to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. One of the prophecies during the time of Isaiah was concerning the Messiah and his coming into the world is mentioned for us here at the end, or actually all throughout this chapter, noting one of the things that the Messiah would come to do is to come and to preach glad tidings, to preach the good news of the salvation of our Lord to the people. Verse 7 of this text, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This, of course, is the very passage the Apostle Paul takes up in the book of Romans to note that this is the glorious thing that the church continues to do in proclaiming the same good news that our Savior came into this world proclaiming. And indeed, there is salvation in and through this gospel message. But this portion of God's word also sets up what we see in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And just before getting to the suffering servant, I'd like to bring your attention. We're not going to read Isaiah 53 this morning, but I'd like to bring to your attention the setup for that chapter as it is found in the last couple of verses there, where God says, "My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." And this, of course, is that wonderful prophecy concerning the fact that the Messiah, when he came into this world, would come in humility, first of all. The first phase of his arrival, as we looked at last Lord's Day, would be that he would come in humility. He'd be born in humble circumstances. He would live a life in humble circumstances. He would die a death of humble circumstances. But he would, at the end, be raised in glory. He would be exalted as a result of his obedience. And so we see something of the two phases then of the kingship, of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it culminates in his kingship at the end of this chapter. But let's read the whole chapter, and beginning at verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the circumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. And therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy and sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm, in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told, then they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. May our Lord bless the reading of his word this day, and may he continue to do so now as we turn to the text for this morning's sermon in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we take up the reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 7. Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or appointed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, you recall that we spent some time considering the apostles' opening words. And we noted the way in which he begins his letter to the Romans with the gospel being front and center, the gospel of God front and center right from the very beginning. In these opening words, he's told us about how the gospel was promised long ago in the scriptures, and how Jesus Christ himself is, in fact, the very gospel of God himself. He also told us that it was this gospel that Jesus had set him apart to preach and to teach to the nations as one of his disciples, one of his apostles. Now, in giving further attention to these opening words of the apostle, we do well to note that the apostle refers to our Savior as Jesus Christ. He refers to him as Jesus Christ a number of times. And even in these introductory words here, he mentions Jesus Christ a number of times. And in verse 7, in fact, he refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to Jesus in this way with a purpose, no doubt. These words, the Lord Jesus Christ, are extremely important words. Extremely important words because they touch on the very nature of the gospel of God. Each of those names and each of those titles are significant then to having a proper understanding of who it is that the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention, who it is he's teaching us about, and the gospel that centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at each of these titles, looking at each of these, the name Jesus and his two titles, Lord and Christ. We're going to spend some time this morning trying to flush these words out a little bit so we can better appreciate what Paul is saying here, especially, as we will see momentarily, as these things relate to the fact that Jesus came into this world as the Messiah and in a most glorious way as the King. Okay? So we begin then with the fact that he's called Lord. Paul refers to him as Lord. Now, when we refer to Jesus as Lord, and when Paul refers to Jesus as Lord, we're not simply expressing a subjective opinion about Jesus as if he were only our Lord, our personal Lord. Right? That's not what we mean. When we talk about Jesus being Lord, it's not just that, well, in my personal opinion, he's my Lord. Okay? But rather, we are confessing he is the Lord. The Lord. No competition. He's the only one. He's the unique Lord. Okay? And so this is yet another area where you'll note that people who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, how they will be quick to say that this title that is used of Jesus, when Jesus is referred to as Lord in the scriptures, they would say, well, that's just simply a way of referring to him with respect. Because, you see, they don't want to admit that he's God. So they say, well, wherever he's referred to as Lord in the scriptures, that's just a sign of respect given to him. Sort of like the way we use the word sir, or something along those lines. But the problem with that is that that's not the way the title is used of Jesus throughout the Holy Scriptures. Of course, it doesn't mean he was never referred to in that sort of a respectful manner by others. But it is to say that it is used in a greater way concerning him. Consider this. Jesus refers to himself in the scriptures as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. Now, how in the world does that fit with the idea of using this title simply in a respectful way concerning Jesus? As R.C. Sproul says, he's not called the Sir of the Sabbath, right? But the Lord of the Sabbath. Or how about when Thomas, when he saw Jesus after his resurrection, he said to him, my Lord and my God. Right? Again, he didn't say, my sir and my God. He said, my Lord and my God. He called him Lord. And he meant something by that, didn't he? You see, this was one of the very first confessions of faith for the New Testament church. This is one of the very first prime confessions of the early church. The early Christians confessed simply, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we can rest assured that when they made that confession, they weren't merely being polite in trying to speak of Jesus, nor were they simply stating their own personal subjective opinion about Jesus. No. They were confessing that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the King, that he isn't just a Lord, but he is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we know that this is what they meant. We know that they meant this when they confessed this, because why? Well, they were willing to die over that confession. That's how important this confession of their faith was. All those people had to do back in the day was admit that Caesar was Lord, and to just keep their personal thoughts about what they believed about Jesus to themselves, and their lives would have been spared. But they knew better, didn't they? They knew that it would be a denial of their faith. It would be to sin against their Lord and our Lord to claim that there was any power or position greater than him. Not only this, but even from old times, it was understood that the same one who was the Son of God and also the Messiah, of course, would be the Lord himself. We sang earlier in the service from Psalm 110, the opening words of that psalm put it wonderfully. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, this was the very verse that Jesus used with the Pharisees to establish that he is the Son of David, who was also his Lord back when he was, back even when David was on the throne. Even when David was on the throne, he confessed that there was a Lord over him. And that Lord was Jesus Christ. Consider also what the Apostle Peter said of Jesus in his sermon at Pentecost. At chapter 2, verse 36 of the book of Acts, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, his lordship tied together with his messiahship. And so when we refer to Jesus as Lord, we're saying, in essence, we're saying he is God. That he is a sovereign master over all. Furthermore, the Jews of old recognized this title as referring to God. They distinguished between references to God's covenant name and other references to his lordship. In fact, as Pastor Williams can attest, it's common when people read the Old Testament that when they come across the consonants for God's holy name, the YHWH as it's transliterated, they use the word Adonai instead. And that is translated as Lord. So even they recognize the relationship this title has to God and its relationship to God's name itself. The New Testament translates that same word Adonai as Lord, which is kurios in the Greek. Well, the same title of Lord that is used of God the Father is also used of Jesus all throughout Scripture, which is to say then that Jesus is God. In that same sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, he also made reference to the prophecy that is found in the book of Joel. And quoting from Joel 2:32, he declared, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the covenant name of God shall be saved. Well, we know that the Scriptures declare in various places that Jesus is the name that is to be called upon for salvation. Paul says so even in this letter we're studying in chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This, of course, is a reference to the name of Jesus. And we know that because we are told that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Acts 4:12. All throughout the New Testament, we find the phrase, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even find the command for people to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, is shorthand for saying be baptized according to his command, which is the name of the triune God. Now, confessing Jesus Christ to be Lord is not some abstract statement that we confess about Jesus. Rather, it's a confession that ought to come from the lips of one who's been brought under his lordship. And therefore, a confession that ought to bear some fruit in the lives of those who confess him to be their Lord. You see, if Jesus is Lord, and we confess that he is, then we ought to see some evidence of his lordship in our lives. If he is our Lord, then it ought to impact how we live and how we worship. As our Lord, His law ought to be our guide in all matters related to faith and life. His word is our only rule, is it not, in all matters of faith and life. Many, we are told, will say to Him on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. And He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In the end, many will be condemned who perhaps believed the right doctrine, but never believed in the one to whom that doctrine points. People who believe correct things about Jesus, but never believed in Jesus or trusted in Jesus, and therefore never had a saving relationship with Him. See, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in light of His kingship, we must not allow or support any rival kings, any rival kingdoms in our hearts. In our hearts, in the church, or in society, there can be and must be no rivals to this King. He is King. His word is to direct all our affairs in our homes, in our church, and in our nation. And all who refuse to bow to Him and to kiss the Son will perish in the end, as Psalm 2 tells us. But Psalm 2 also tells us, before that day of judgment, there is hope, is there not? Because until that day comes, the psalm says, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. There's the two roads we can go down, right? Go your own way, or you go the way of the Lord and trust in Him. One ends in judgment, the other ends in blessing. Now, the next portion we will consider is the fact that Paul also refers to Him as Jesus here, and this is going to be very short with regard to this. His name is Jesus. Jesus was the name given to Him even prior to His birth. And this name that was chosen for Him was no arbitrary name. This wasn't just a name chosen out of thin air. Nor was it a name that Joseph and Mary came up with themselves. It wasn't just a name that, well, you know, hey, listen, let's call Him Jesus. That sounds like a good name to name our kid. No. This is the name that was given to Him by an angel whom the Lord Himself sent to Joseph to tell him what to name this child. Right? So this name is special, isn't it? In Matthew 1:21, the angel speaking to Joseph in the vision says, and she will bring forth a son, referring to Mary, of course, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament name, Hebrew name, Joshua, right? And it means God saves. It means God saves. So even His human name, given at birth to our Savior, tells us then something about Him, something about the reason as to why He came into the world. That's the significance of His name. That's the significance of Him being called Jesus. God saves. Jesus is the gospel. God saves through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to spend the remainder of our time, well, a good remainder of the time here, looking at the word Christ, the title Christ. Oftentimes, people mistakenly believe that Christ is simply the last name of Jesus. And the way people use His name is terrible. The vain ways in which they speak of the Lord, taking His name in vain, they do so quite often, referring to Him as Jesus Christ. And they do so thinking that somehow those two things just go together because it's a first and last name sort of a thing. Well, His first name is most certainly Jesus, but His last name isn't Christ. Rather, his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. Christ is his title. And the title carries with it some great weight as it concerns God's people in light of the promises and the prophecies surrounding the coming Messiah. Now, in thinking through this, we do well to keep in mind that Paul was a Jew before he was a Christian. And in light of the background of his Hebrew upbringing, when he uses the term Christ, he does so with the understanding of how that term was and is to be understood redemptive historically, right? He understands the history that is tied to this title in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he uses the term as it's to be understood scripturally from the time of the promise of the Messiah all the way to his arrival and even to his being sat upon the throne at the right hand of God the Father, to his ascension. From the time of his humiliation all the way to the time of his exaltation. Now, of course, the word Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the word Messiah is used to refer to those who were considered to be the anointed ones who were set apart by God for various roles. You recall the time when David was on the run from King Saul. He was running for his life. And how he had opportunity at one point to find Saul in the cave. And he had opportunity to kill Saul, to take out one of his enemies. But he refused to do so, didn't he? And he refused to do so, we are told, because he understood. He knew that he could not touch God's anointed. That's the way he spoke of it. He could not touch the Lord's anointed. And then, sometime later, when Saul had been overcome in battle and he was there lying on the battlefield, dying, a young man comes by and sees him, and Saul tells him, "Hey, be merciful to me, man. Take me out. Kill me. I run my spear through me so I can be done with this." And he does so, doesn't he? And then he goes back and he tells David. He runs back and he tells David, King David, what had happened. And you know what David did? He executed that man. He executed that man. He said, "How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? How dare you have killed the Lord's anointed?" See, the Lord had anointed the king. He was a chosen vessel of the Lord to carry out his various purposes. Later in the history of redemption, you recall that God even refers to King Cyrus as being his anointed one, his Messiah. Isaiah 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," to his Messiah, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." See, Messiah, the anointed one, God set him apart for a special purpose, to serve the Lord's purposes. So this idea of being an anointed one or a Messiah carries with it that aspect of the Lord setting a man apart, setting somebody apart to fulfill his purposes. Now, in the days prior to and also during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, there were various expectations as to what they thought the Messiah would do when he arrived. One of the major misconceptions about the Messiah in the first century, among the Jews, that is, was that he would come into the world and overthrow the Roman government, and that he would overthrow all opposing governments of the world and to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, to make the nation of Israel the preeminent nation in the world. That's what they believed back then. And this is reflected even in what some of the disciples thought, even at the very time of Christ's ascension. You recall that conversation Jesus had with the disciples there in Acts chapter 1. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" They're still waiting for it, weren't they? You're like, you've come. You are the Messiah. Shouldn't we now see you bring destruction upon all your and our enemies and set Israel to be the preeminent nation in the world? That was a common misunderstanding among first century Jews. But what do the Bibles, what does the scriptures, the Bibles, what do the scriptures have to say about what the people of God should have expected with the arrival of the Messiah? Scripturally speaking, what was the right perception of the coming Messiah? Well, the first mention of his work, and it doesn't call him the Messiah per se, but the first clue that we have as to what the Messiah would accomplish in coming into this world is found right after the fall in the garden in Genesis 3:15, isn't it? God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That was the promise that God said he gave to his people, that he would bring Satan under the foot of the promised one. That the promised one would come into this world and conquer Satan, right? The promised one was also prophesied in the scriptures to be one who would come into this world as a man of sorrows and as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 speaks of him as being despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So one of the things that the people of God should have expected with the coming Messiah was that he would be a man who would suffer, a man who would accomplish these things that are prophesied here in Isaiah 53. He would come first in humiliation, right? The promised one also was prophesied to be one who would come into the world preaching the good news and performing miracles. When John the Baptizer wanted to know whether or not Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, he sent messengers to Jesus to ask whether or not he was the Messiah. And you know what Jesus' answer was? He said in Luke 7:22, he answered and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. That the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." He would come and perform miracles is another aspect of his messiahship. Peter's brother Andrew came to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and once he did, we are told that he ran to Peter, and when he found his brother Peter, he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Of course, we also then have that great confession of Peter himself. When Jesus was talking with the disciples, he had asked them, who do men say that I am? And they give all various answers. But then he sort of turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, he says, "You are the Christ, Son of God." And Jesus declared, "Indeed. And you didn't come to that knowledge yourself. God revealed that to you." The Messiah was to come into the world to be the Redeemer of his people. Now, we have certainly spent a good amount of time thinking about various aspects of Jesus' role as Messiah, but I'd like to focus our attention upon an aspect of his role as Messiah that tends to be overlooked by the church of our day. And this is true not just of our day, but even going back a good bit in the history of the church. And that great emphasis that we find that seems to be overlooked is the emphasis of the Messiah's kingship. The Messiah's kingship. So often, when we think of the three offices of Christ, we think of him as prophet, sort of first, and priest, sort of right next to that, and then king is sort of like down lower on the scale. And you can see that in the way we talk about him so often. And it's right to speak of the glory of him as our prophet, the glory of him as our priest. But so often, the glory of his kingship sort of fades away into the background. It seems to be a more theoretical sort of a thing, that it's abstract. It doesn't have really touch the lives of the church very much. And so, and given that it is a difficult doctrine to understand and to put into practice, people tend to just put it on the shelf. And we focus on the first two offices of Christ, the prophet and priest. But we need to understand that in the scriptures, we need to understand that the scriptures place his role as king preeminently, even above the other two, in the amount of emphasis that is made and spoken of throughout the scriptures. And I want to show you, just in a very quick sort of a way, just with a quick survey over the scriptures, to show you how much emphasis is placed upon the kingship of the Messiah, and how the people were rightly to expect that a king would come, and he would accomplish great things as the king of his people. Now, what I'm about to share with you was, a lot of it was gleaned from a lecture that was given back in 2010 by Pastor Bill Edgar. He was speaking at our Westminster conference at the seminary, and his subject was the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And so I want to give a hat tip to him for much of what I'm about to share with you. So let's take our survey. Beginning with the Old Testament, we see just how many of the messianic prophecies are overwhelmingly about the promised Davidic king. About the promised Davidic king. Last week, you recall, we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we also sang Psalm 89. And both of those portions of scripture tell us about the covenant that God had made to David, wherein he promised that one of his sons would sit upon his throne forever and ever. Those prophecies were about the coming king who was to be the son of David, and they were most certainly fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ, who is that son of David that was prophesied about. Listen to the way also the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah king, and note the reference to the Davidic promise within it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. There's an emphasis there upon the Davidic promise God had made to David. The one who would come would be the one, the Prince of Peace, who would reign, who would have a government in his church and in the world as well. Isaiah, the same prophet, spoke of him in this way in chapter 11, speaking of the coming Messiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And you'll know that Jesse was the father of David, right? And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This prophecy concerning the one who would come from the stem of Jesse David's father is about Jesus Christ and him coming into the world as a king and a judge. Daniel, in his prophecy in chapter 7, we read there, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed." You remember in the vision, all the other kingdoms would be destroyed, but this kingdom would last forever, and this king would rule forever, Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week the significance of Micah 5:2 in relation to the providing the credentials of the Messiah, of showing that Jesus is the Messiah, and how it relates to his birthplace. But I want to also highlight another aspect of that particular verse. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." This is about Jesus as Messiah King. And what's beautiful about this and wonderful to think about is the fact that Bethlehem was the very birthplace of David. And the son greater than David was born in that same town. In fact, turning to the Newer Testament, it's very interesting to note that the first book of the Newer Testament, the first chapter, even the very first verse of the Newer Testament begins with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Isn't that glorious? Why do you think Matthew thought it of the utmost importance to begin the genealogy of Jesus Christ, first of all, with a reference to David? It has to do with the covenant, doesn't it? It has to do with the covenant, the promise God had made to David. It was to show that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus had the crown rights to that eternal throne. And have you ever thought about this? We just read the first words that are recorded in the first book of the Newer Testament concerning Jesus. But do you know what the last words of the Newer Testament are with regard to Jesus? Listen, Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." You notice again the reference to King David. The Bible, see, ends on the note of the mediatorial kingship that Jesus inherited by way of God's promise to David. So the first and the last word of the Newer Testament is about Jesus the King, the promised King. You recall how in the first recorded sermon after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Peter took up passages to preach from. He took up two passages from two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Psalm 16, Peter noted, though it was written by David, was not about David, right? It was about his son, Jesus Christ. And how it was that the Father was pleased to raise Jesus from the dead. Peter even says, we know where David's grave is. We can see his bones if we want to. So this Psalm 16 is not about David. It is about his son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father did not allow to rot in the grave, but instead rose him from the dead on that third glorious day.
And then he also mentions Psalm 110, in which David calls his own son his Lord. With those words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The whole psalm is about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. You recall the fact that when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And how did Jesus respond to that question? He said, it is as you say. It is as you say. And most of you know the rest of the story. Jesus was placed upon the cross. And upon being placed upon the cross, we're told in Luke 23:38 that an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. When the apostles were arrested for preaching and they were released, they certainly knew how all these things that had happened to them in light of what God said, what God had prophesied in Psalm 2. That the heathens have raged against Messiah and his people. Listen to the way he puts it. They're praying after having been released. And they say, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against. The apostles understood the application of Psalm 2 in relation to the kingship of Christ. And all throughout the book of Acts, we're given an account then, aren't we, of how the kingdom of Christ was growing and spreading even as it came into conflict with the Roman government. And it shows us time and again how Jesus Christ the King was exercising his rule over all the earth. Remember that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It was given to him by the Father as a reward, wasn't it? And so when Jesus sent his disciples to go out into all the nations, he actually commissioned them and empowered them by his grace. The kingdom of God grew back then, and it never stopped growing because Jesus is the king. And God promised, you recall, I promised David that the kingdom of his son would increase and would have no end. That's what we see going on even to the current day. In Acts 15, all the multitude kept silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And that brings us then back to what Paul is saying in Romans 1. Remember what Paul said in verses 3 and 4 from last week. He told us that Jesus Christ was appointed to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead. This is about Christ's kingship, isn't it? That's what Paul is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing Christ's kingship. His resurrection was something, sort of his inauguration, if you will, to his kingship. But Paul has more to say about Christ's kingship in verses 5 and 6. Through him, he says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And here's where we see some of the ways, then, that Christ's kingship is being revealed in this world. Paul acknowledges that his apostleship came upon him via the summons of King Jesus. He was an apostle because the king called him to be his apostle. That's why. And so he, together with all the others whom King Jesus had called to be preachers and has called to be preachers, have been commissioned by him to be his ambassadors to all the nations of the world. And indeed, this is the great commission of the church. And it has come to us via our Savior's role as the mediatorial king. The Great Commission flows out of the kingship of Jesus. He commands us to go into all the nations and to preach the good news. That's why we do it. You see, the church is called to preach the gospel of God to all the nations. Why are we called to do that? Well, there are at least two reasons given here in our text. First, it's because the preaching of the word is the ordinary means that God has given for men, women, and children to come to faith. Right? It speaks of the obedience of faith here in light of the kingship of Christ and the proclamation of his gospel. That there's something he refers to as the obedience of faith. The reason we do it is because we hope to see people come to faith. Later in the same letter, Paul will say to us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And he's talking there about the preaching of the word, the proclamation of it by preachers. And so the goal of all gospel preaching is what Paul refers to here in verse 5 as obedience to the faith. To obey the gospel. The first act of obedience is to believe. Our goal and desire in preaching is that we might see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation be given faith from God to believe his good news. And given that those who have been entrusted with true saving faith have also been given new hearts by the same one who gave them the faith, one of the fruits that we should see in those who believe is obedience. Faith and obedience are both fruits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. Where faith is found, so should obedience be found. Doesn't James say, I'll show you my faith by my works? Don't just talk about it, but show that you truly believe by doing what the Lord tells you to do. Our faith it doesn't carry much weight at all if all we do is say we believe, but then we live constantly in disobedience to God's law. For the one who is born again, God's commandments, we are told, are not burdensome, but rather they are his delight. Remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission, the goal that he gave as a result of the Great Commission was to go and to make disciples of all the nations. The way that's accomplished is by preaching the gospel and people coming to faith and being baptized, as well as being taught to obey all that that King Jesus has commanded. Right? That's also tied to the Great Commission. Teaching them all the things that King Jesus has commanded. We've not been successful in carrying out the Great Commission if we're not seeing people living as disciples of the king. And the mark of a disciple is that he or she walks in the ways of their Lord. The second reason given for why we're to preach the gospel to all the nations is because King Jesus is glorified by it. You recall what Paul says about Jesus back in Philippians chapter 2. He said that one of the things that Jesus was rewarded with for his obedience in all things, that obedience, of course, ultimately in his death upon the cross being shown, was that he would be given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the church is to take the gospel into all the nations for his name. for the glory of his name. See, every time a person comes to faith, and every time we find faithful preachers and elders in the Church of Christ, and everywhere we find Christians living in obedience to the Lord and persevering in grace and doing things like this, what we are witnessing is the powerful reign of King Jesus at work. It is a manifestation of the rule of Christ. Indeed, as our mediatorial king, our catechism teaches us that he manifests his kingship in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he, Jesus the King, visibly governs them. He manifests his kingship in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also then in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Spend time in our catechisms and confession learning about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Folks, the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, you see, is not just a theoretical doctrine. It's not just something we believe in theory. It's a reality. Jesus really does reign right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over all things right now for you and me, his church. He rules over all nations. He rules over all governments, all rulers and judges. And therefore, so long as nations and those in positions of power fail to kiss the Son and place their trust in him, those nations and peoples and governments will continue to digress more and more to the point that they will eventually be broken with Christ's rod and perish in the way. No country that continues to thumb its nose at King Jesus and to live in hostile disobedience to him should think that they will fare well in the short or the long term. Christ the King rules over them all. And if he should choose to no longer be merciful, if he should choose to no longer be long-suffering toward them, they will be ruined in a moment. This has happened too many times throughout history, has it not? Indeed, how many nations and rulers of nations have despised Christ the King by failing to give honor to him, failing to govern and to rule and to legislate in a manner that is consistent with the law of King Jesus. And the result has been widespread immorality, even anarchy and chaos, to the point that all men simply do what is right in their own eyes. And all that to the end that the state no longer serves its God-ordained purpose of being his minister. And so the nations implode. The nations destroy themselves from the inside out for their failure to bow the knee to King Jesus. And yet there are other times when the Lord is pleased to destroy them through the agency of other means, isn't he? We read all throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament how God sent nation after nation to various nations to be his hand, to be his rod, to destroy those other nations for their wickedness. How long can a nation go on living in direct disobedience to the king and think that his rod will not come? We need to pray for our nation, do we not? One of the reasons there's so much chaos in our land and so much immorality and so much difference of opinion about all things moral is because we don't have a common king that we're looking to and a common law that we're looking to know what we are to believe concerning life and marriage and sexual ethics and on, whatever it might be. Every person just believes whatever they want to believe, even if it means shaking their fist at God, refusing to believe what his word has to say. What we need is to rally around King Jesus, and we need to rally around his word, that we might be blessed of him. Now, there are nations and peoples in positions of leadership who do kiss the Son, and who do worship the Lord, and who do trust the Lord. And those nations and those peoples are blessed by the Lord, are they not? God causes his face to shine upon them, does he not? Does he not? And be gracious unto them. And within those lands, you see something of the peace and prosperity that belongs to them as the Lord sees fit to bless them for being in covenant with him and loving him and serving him. And let's not miss the fact that Christ's kingship is not only over nations, but also over individuals. As such, his kingship then should be evident in each one of our lives as we claim to be his subjects. We claim to be citizens of his kingdom. You see, it won't do for us to go around telling people Jesus is the king of over all the nations when there's no evidence in our own lives showing that we ourselves have already kissed the Son, that we ourselves have already bowed our knee, love him, and serve him. That's an inconsistent testimony. Right? Doesn't carry much power with it when you share that with the world. We need to be mindful, you see, of his reign, his kingship in each of our lives. We need to be mindful of his kingship in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, our cities, and our country. And we need to pray, as the apostle tells us to, for all those in positions of authority. Because all who are in positions of authority are in positions where they need to recognize and they themselves need to submit to that authority of Christ who is over them. It should be our desire then to see the kingship and the kingdom glorified on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, as we make our way to verses 6 and 7, let me read those for you. Paul mentions just another way here in which we see the kingship of Christ at work among us. Among whom, he says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ are those who have been called of Jesus Christ out of the nations and into his kingdom. We are among those whom the Apostle Paul is referring to. We are those who share a heritage with those who've gone before us, who've been called out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. And as noted, the way in which that occurred in our lives was first of all through the general call of the gospel, right? The John 3:16 of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the general call that we have heard. But we also need to be mindful of the fact that this general call is not enough. The general call itself is not enough. With the general call must also come an effectual call. Because, as Jesus tells us, many are called, but few are chosen. The effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's effectual calling. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Acts 16:14, we see the fulfillment of this in a very practical way in the life of Lydia. I mentioned this last Lord's Day in our Bible study class. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, Paul and Luke and those who are talking here, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Effectual calling. God opened the heart and gave her faith to believe the gospel message. And so, folks, we need to be grateful to God if we're among those who have been effectually called by God. To be so called by God means that we are also beloved of God, as Paul also goes on to say here in this passage. And just think about that for a moment. What a marvelous term of endearment that God would be pleased to use concerning you and me as his people. Beloved. Beloved. Is there any greater love that any of us should desire more than being beloved of God? Is there? Folks, if you are beloved of God, then you're loved more than you will ever fully know. No other love can compare to that. None. Think about it for a moment. God loves his people. He loves his children with a perfect love. With a love that is not contingent on our obedience. A love that isn't contingent upon how well we reciprocate our love to him. A love that doesn't ebb and flow or fluctuate with circumstances like ours so often does. His love is a gracious and everlasting love with which he loved us even when we were still yet his enemies. Indeed, we concur in praise with the Apostle John. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. And another one of the ways we further manifest this work of God in our hearts, seen in the reign of King Jesus in our lives, is in our sanctification. And we're coming here to the conclusion. You see, those whom the Lord has effectually called, we know he also justifies, and those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. But we need to understand that he doesn't do either of those things apart from sanctification. That's another thing that he does in the lives of his people. If you've been justified, that means you must be then being sanctified, and you will be glorified. They all go together. Right? You can't have one without the other. You can't say you're justified and then have no sanctification in your life. If you claim to be justified and there's no proof of sanctification in your life, where is your assurance for knowing that you will be glorified? Right? You can't. You can't have assurance apart from knowing God's at work in your heart. Paul says that we are the called of Jesus Christ, but you'll notice he also says we are called saints. And the words to be are in italics there. They're not there in the original language, in the original writing. It's simply called saints is what he intends for us to understand here. Not just called to be saints, though there is an application that way in this, but called saints. Those who he has called out of the world and into his kingdom are called saints. His holy ones, those whom he has set apart to himself, apart from the world and set apart unto him. And we do well, folks, to understand that Paul doesn't, you'll notice all throughout his letters, and we see it here in this one, that Paul doesn't view sainthood as a special class of Christians who are so holy that they have even holiness to spare and be able to give to others who aren't as holy as them. That is not the apostle's view of sainthood. No, in his opinion, in his perspective, in his understanding, his inspired way in which he talks about this, he tells us that all Christians are saints. Every single one who is in Christ is a saint. Even the ones who are immature, even the ones who struggle and fall around from place to place, they are his saints. I mean, think about it. Even Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he addresses the letter to the Corinthians to the saints in the same way. That church was messed up. Those churches were messed up. They had all kinds of trouble going on in them. And how does he address them from the beginning? Saints. Saints of God. If we've been effectually called, then we are called saints. And so given that, we do well to bear fruit in our lives. It gives some indication that we have been set apart by God to be his saints. And in saying that, we do well to understand that there is, in relation to this, something of an already not yet aspect of this calling, of us being called saints. In one sense, we've already been set apart from God, or by God, from the world. Right? That's already happened. It happens at the time he brings you to himself. He calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's a one-time act. That happens at one time in a point of history. And so if we are in Christ, if we believe the gospel and we're in Christ, we have been set apart to him. And so there's a sense then in which we have been sanctified by God positionally, or as some like to refer to it, definitively. It was a one-time act that occurred in history, and that's that. We've been sanctified. And yet there's another sense in which we're also growing in that sanctification. And we will never be fully sanctified until we die and go to glory. And so that's the not yet aspect to our sanctification. It's the progressive aspect of our sanctification. But either way we view what Paul is saying here, if we've been effectually called by God, the fact of the matter remains that there ought to be some fruit in our lives that shows that we have been set apart by him and unto him. And that goes right along with what was said about the role of obedience in our lives as to those who have been born again. That first step of obedience and faith should be followed by further steps of new obedience. It's a result of the work of God in our lives. It's not a way in which we try to earn his favor or earn some reward with him, that we do it out of gratitude. The scriptures tell us, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. God has said in his word that he has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And we're told in his word, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We conclude this morning with just a brief note on Paul's words here in verse 7. And what we find there, of course, is a typical greeting found in many of Paul's letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in making reference here to grace, of course, we've touched on this word a lot over the years, and we know then that it's a reference to how the Lord in and through his Son Jesus Christ has given us that which we don't deserve. We've received undeserved favor from God through his Son. But the Lord has given us a glorious reward that we didn't deserve, instead of giving to us what we do deserve. And the glory of the God's grace is the fact that this grace, this favor is bestowed to us even while we are in a state of demerit. So it's not only getting what we don't deserve, but it's getting the opposite of what we deserve. Right? God's grace in Christ Jesus, I proclaim to you this morning, is available to you all. Available to us all. We don't deserve it. We can't deserve it. His gracious gift of salvation can only be received freely by His grace. We can't bring anything to the table in exchange for this gift. All we bring to the table is our sins and our misery. And God in His grace is pleased to take those things from us and to give us, instead of those things, give us forgiveness. Give us righteousness. All in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And though our sins are as red as scarlet, in Christ they are made as white as the pure driven snow. He also mentions peace. And peace is another gracious gift of God that actually flows from those who have experienced His grace. And so if you know the saving grace of God, then you will also, praise be to Him, you will also experience the peace with God and the peace of God. You will know something then of that peace that is referred to as surpassing all understanding. You will know something of what it means then to be, for all things to be very well with your soul, if you are right with the Lord. And so we do well then to note that both of these things, Paul tells us, grace and peace, are said to come from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust you may have picked up on it, how this can only be said in the way that Paul says it, only because both the Father and Jesus are both God. Did you catch that? The reason Paul can tell us that this grace and this peace come from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is because they are both God. Right? In fact, Jesus, we know, claimed to be God. We talked earlier about how He was accused of this and He was even put to death for it. But it's also something that He was vindicated for, as we see then by His resurrection from the dead. And in His being given a name that is above every name and a kingdom, all His own. So I trust that you've been able to see something of the emphasis then in the Holy Scriptures, and especially the outset of this particular letter to the Romans, of the great importance that the kingship of Christ plays in all things. When we read the Scriptures, let's have an eye toward this. Let us appreciate the fact that we have been called out of the world, summoned out of the world by King Jesus. And we are now faithful, we're to be faithful subjects of His kingdom, serving Him and glorifying Him in all things that we do. May His kingship be over your hearts. May His kingship be over your homes. May His kingship be over all the nations of this world to His glory. Amen. Please pray.